Thank you. For those who may just have come in, the QR code on the screen at the moment is for the handout, but if you in a moment that slide will disappear, and but you can still find the handout on the Keswick website. Let's just think about money for a moment. In the UK, in 2024, £42 billion was spent on advertising. One estimate suggests that teenagers see 1,260 adverts per day, messages persuading them that they need these clothes or that phone. Advertising is designed to make us spend more, mainly on things we didn't know we needed or wanted, and spend we do. In the UK, we spend £2.2 billion per day via approximately 77 million daily credit and debit card transactions. One bank's analysis suggests that the typical Brit will spend £1.7 million in their lifetime in today's money. I'm not sure who a typical Brit is or whether you consider yourself to be one, but £58,000 on clothes, £85,000 on food, £88,000 on cats and dogs. I really don't understand who the population was that they surveyed for this, and £198,000 on holidays. And money? Well, money is just the means we use to spend, to save, or to give. It's the mechanism we've created for exchanging value in financial transactions and preserving financial value for later. But so what about all of this? A Christian, a Buddhist, and an atheist environmental campaigner walk into a bar. No, it's not the start of a joke. All three are people with principles. All three think about things other than themselves. So as these three talk about their daily finances, could you tell them apart? Jesus calls us as Christians to follow him and to stand out from the world. But does my use of money, apart from my giving, look any different from my non-Christian friends? Or to put it bluntly, if these three start talking about what they earn, how they spend, what they save, my suspicion is that you may not be able to distinguish the Christian from the others. Let's say that these bullet points on the screen, if you can see that, are the topics of conversation. Their weekly supermarket shop, their holiday plans, their house or flat purchase, their savings, their pension. Let's be real for a moment. In which of these topics might you expect the Christian's approach to money to sound different? That's not a rhetorical question. Turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself, if it's not your husband or wife, and have a chat in twos or threes. In which of these topics do you think that the Christian's approach to money might sound different? You've just got about a minute and a half. Go for it. Let me call you back. I'm not sure where you thought the Christian might look or sound different in that conversation. Martin Luther is famous for many things, including this quote, or something like it. There are three conversions necessary for the Christian life: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse or wallet. Perhaps not a surprise that people in the 16th century were not very different to people today. Our purses or wallets can often be the last part of ourselves which submits to Jesus as Lord. Why is it that we can say that we're living as Christians, but it doesn't really feature in our thinking to bring before God a decision to buy that coffee, to go on that holiday, or to rent that flat, or to where to save or invest? I want to suggest that for many Christians, gospel understanding exists in one part of our thinking, but our decision-making with regard to money, even on some of the bigger decisions about how much to spend on a holiday or how big a flat to rent, well, those things can exist in a different paradigm. At Keswick this week, we've been exploring what it looks like to be transformed more into the likeness of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And I hope that's what we want for our finances too. Over these two seminars, this morning and tomorrow morning, the plan is that we explore that together. As Luther challenges us, what does it mean for our wallets to live under Jesus' rule? Today we're going to focus more on theory. We're going to try to get under the bonnet and understand the big principles which God has set out for us in his word. In particular, I hope we'll understand that what Jesus promises and what money God promises are essentially the same, except that one delivers on his promises and the other seeks to destroy your life for eternity. Then tomorrow, we're going to focus more on practical application of those principles. I hope we'll see that God being creator should have a bearing on my holiday plans and whether or not it's okay to spend money on a meal at a restaurant. We'll definitely see that God being our redeemer should make a difference to my weekly supermarket shop and my social life expenditure. But I think we'll also see that this is a complex area. There are no simple answers, and we're in danger if we think there are. In John 12, Judas Iscariot was outraged when £20,000 of perfume was wasted on Jesus' feet, and it destroyed him. Have you ever been outraged by how a Christian sister or brother has spent their money? I know I have. In Mark 10, Jesus looked at a rich man and loved him. Isn't that wonderful? But the man went away sad and resolutely on the path to hell because he was unwilling to submit his wallet to Jesus. So we're going to have to examine our hearts and our attitudes before our gracious God in an area which is complex and where we may have strong views which need to come under Jesus' rule. So let's start by seeing if we can establish some principles. And of course, we need to go to God's word. The Bible says loads about money. Over 2,000 Bible verses refer to wealth, possessions, riches, and the like. For example, we could leap to verses here about hard work, diligence, and being rewarded, and profit being good and valuable. 1 Thessalonians 4 encourages us to work hard to earn money, not to sponge off people. Financial independence there seems to be commended. Proverbs 10, laziness is criticized for leading to poverty, whereas diligence and hard work is commended for resulting in wealth. These are passages that show that money is a good reward. In fact, having money is a positive thing, and money is a really helpful tool in the economy of daily life. But Christians shouldn't really be wealthy, should they? Is that okay? If you have a job with a big salary, isn't it, you know, slightly embarrassing amongst your Christian friends? Well, the Bible certainly doesn't condemn wealth. In these verses in 1 Timothy 6, Paul sets a baseline of contentment, being happy with what you have. So as long as we have food and clothes to wear, so long as you're not in poverty, we should be content. But he doesn't say that's the bar for everyone. He could very easily have said that all Christians should live with a common standard of income and expenditure of at the level of enough food and clothes, but he very clearly doesn't. As he turns his attention to the rich in verse 17, he could so easily have said, command those who are rich to sell their investments and give their money to those who have less. But no, he says, command those who are rich in this present world to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Paul assumes that there will be rich Christians spending their wealth and so receiving enjoyment from God. As a slight aside, I'm not planning to say anything today about the false health and wealth gospel which is prevalent amongst certain Pentecostal groups who promise that God will make you rich if you do what the pastor says, usually involving paying into the church coffers. That is a significant and indeed rising problem in the UK, as the so-called churches peddling those lies are some of those which are growing fast. We need to be on our guard. However, I don't see it as a particular issue with the demographic of Keswick churches, so I'm not planning to say any more. But if you want to talk about that some more, do come and find me afterwards. But what Paul tells us here in these verses in 1 Timothy is that it is okay to be a rich Christian. But of course, the apostle underlines how Timothy should ensure that those individuals' trust is in God, not their money. Indeed, these people must beware. In God's economy, being rich is incredibly dangerous. We see that so clearly and desperately in the rich man we talked about a few moments ago in Mark 10. He leaves Jesus, as we said, sad because his wealth was his God. In our sinfulness, we take what is good and we turn it into our God, money God. Money God is so dangerous. And a key reason why we're going to see this time and time again is that both Jesus and money God promise the same thing. They both promise the best life now, and they promise security, both promise security for the future. They both promise the best life now, and both promise security for the future. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Peace with God now and a certain place in the new creation for eternity. Money God says, follow me and you'll have the most fun and the best time with the best people now. And throughout your life, you'll just not have to worry. Both promise the best life now and security for the future, but one of them is lying. As Paul warns Timothy here in 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10, if you follow the wrong God, loving money, being eager for money, then like others who have gone before, you may wander. Your faith may well be destroyed, wrecked. And as we saw earlier, the siren adverts for that path are calling to you 1,000 times a day. We hear the call to buy, to experience, to invest, to build a bigger pension. All of these can quickly consume us. They can own us. This quote from Proverbs 18 is so contemporary, isn't it? The wealth of the rich is in their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. Rich people, people like us with resources to think about planning for the future, we succumb to money God's temptation to build fortified cities with walls of protection around us. Perhaps not real walls and electric gates, but the protection of a salary, a savings account, in case of a rainy day, and a healthy pension. The Bible commends sensible planning for the future. But what's dangerous for the rich is relying on the walls that they've built, their fortified city. Because at that point, it's only a short step to thinking, I don't need you to provide my daily bread, God. I've got my own. I don't need your protection. I've built my own high wall. It's called sin. With me at the center and God kind of, you know, irrelevant. It's so attractive, but it's so dangerous. So it's not that there's something wrong with money, but it's clear that there's something wrong with people. We have a heart problem, don't we? A sinful heart. Matthew 6 speaks right into this. Invest for eternity, Jesus says. Invest for eternity. That's where your treasure should be. And he gives us his tough diagnostic analysis. He doesn't say, where's your heart? That's where your treasure is. Our hearts are deceptive. We're so warped that we can't even see where our hearts are. So Jesus turns it around and says, look where your treasure is. Look where your treasure is. That will show you your heart. So Christian, where are the things you value? Your money, your time, your treasure. That's where your heart is. If you spend more time on your golf than your church family, your heart is probably on the golf course and not all out for Jesus. If you spend more money on your holiday than supporting your church, then your heart is probably more on holiday than on serving your Lord. And you can't serve both. Jesus is warning that you can't worship both the true God and money God is very stark. It's binary. You have to choose one or the other. But it's okay. You know, we're at Keswick. We can relax, can't we? We've clearly got this right, especially being Christians a while. Because you're here at the Keswick Convention, you've clearly chosen to serve the true God, and so you're okay. We can all go and have an early coffee. But maybe it's not quite that simple. Let's just pause for a moment before we continue. Turn to your neighbour, and for what we've just covered, has there been something new, something challenging, or something to do or think about? Just turn to your neighbour and have that conversation for 2 minutes. I hope you'd agree that what we've drawn from Scripture over the past few minutes is valid and is perhaps a well-trodden path for you, well-trodden ground that you've talked about many times before. What we've done is we've jumped in from verse to verse, covering some of the most familiar Bible passages on money, not all of them. Maybe there's been something there that's been new or challenging, or maybe we've just underlined what you already understood and always understood about a Christian's view of money. But we've not really armed ourselves with the biblical principles with which to explore and debate some of the big decisions, especially financial decisions of life. Which flat should I buy? Do I accept the promotion and so earn more? Should I shop at Waitrose or Lidl? over the rest of today's seminar, I want to suggest a more radical way of getting the Bible's take on money. And the way we're going to do that is by establishing the big picture biblical principles. That is, for us to take a bit of a step back and think about the bigger picture of Christian doctrine. Then we can think about how our understanding of money should be shaped by the overall arc of Scripture. I don't know whether this concept will feel like familiar territory to you as well, but let's summarize the big picture of the Bible for today in four key elements: creation, fall, redemption, and the new creation. I've not annotated these slides with verses, but if this kind of Bible overview is a new thing to you, and you want to go into that in more detail, then perhaps grab a copy of Vaughan Roberts' great book, God's Big Picture, which will be really helpful, I think, to you. In each of these four stages, creation, fall, redemption, new creation, let's consider the big learning points for how we should think about money and possessions. And then as we move to apply later, we'll be applying these into those situations. So first, creation. Our gracious God has made us and placed us in his beautiful and amazing world for us to enjoy it, to oversee it, and to give him glory. He made the intricate beauty of a coral reef with the stunning colors of different fish, as well as the awesome night sky, the greatness of elephants, and the majesty of owls. We should open our eyes, take in the creation around us, and it will cause us to sing or to say, "How great is our God!" He formed the world around us to include beautiful things for us to discover, like gold and silver, metals which we could extract from the ground to melt and fashion into intricate objects for his glory, as well as diamonds and precious stones which we can offer to him and to one another as a sign of our affection and love. He made our minds and our bodies so we can create and delight in music, in visual art, in poetry, and in stories. These things have intrinsic value because God made them as part of his creation for us to enjoy. As an aside, I do wonder at the moment whether more science-y and linear logic-minded UK evangelicals like me have forgotten that over the past few decades, making our more arty sisters and brothers feel unappreciated and their God-given crafts and skills undervalued. Isn't it okay to spend a week painting a beautiful artwork and, relevant to this seminar, for a wealthy Christian to spend at least £500 buying it? £500 is a minimum wage for a week. Praise God for Hutchmoots, the relatively new, biblically anchored UK event focused on encouraging Christians in the arts, which met this last weekend at Swanwick. God made us so we can create and delight in the artistic talents he has generously poured on us, and to give praise to him, our creative maker. And he made us for things to eat, which taste delicious: smoked salmon, steak pie and chips, vanilla, chocolate. Amen. What an incredible, generous creator God we have. Which of us, I would have brought a bar of chocolate in that I bought earlier in the week, but I'm afraid it's gone. Which of us would come up with chocolate? He made all of these things for us to enjoy and for our delight. And he's not an absent creator. He takes care of us and rules the world with love and compassion for our good and for his glory. God gives us the best life now, and he also promises security for the future. And all of it should be for his glory. All creation should cause us to say, "God, you are great." All glory to him. And so let's be really wary of looking down or judging our brother or sister in Christ for reaching a different decision on how they're going to enjoy God's creation, different ways of spending the money that God has given them. When they buy that £500 piece of artwork to hang on the lounge wall and you make do with a £35 IKEA photo frame, when they spend £10,000 taking the family on an anniversary 10-day trip to the Maldives and you're camping in the rain in Keswick, when they buy at Waitrose and you buy at Lidl, is comparison with each other something we need to repent of? is comparison with each other, something we need to repent of. Let's remember that for many of our Christian sisters and brothers around the world, spending £35 on a picture, holidaying in the Lake District, and a weekly shop at Lidl are simply out of the question. If they were to compare, your spending would look outrageous. Each of us makes our own financial decisions before the Lord. There's great danger in comparing ourselves with others. So let's just hold ourselves up against our gracious God. It's only because of his generosity that we have the Maldives and the Lake District, Waitrose and Lidl, artists and IKEA. Let's examine our own hearts as we enjoy and oversee the world that our Creator has given us. Let's not judge the decisions of others. Our doctrine of creation should remind us that God wants us to enjoy his and oversee his beautiful world, not to hide in a hovel and moan about others outside. Next, the fall. Ever since Genesis 3, in our sinfulness, we're not the people God designed us to be. We've rejected him and replaced him. We've turned to idols. At the heart of idolatry is blurring of the distinction between creator and creation. Either bringing God down in our thinking to be creature, or elevating created things and worshipping them instead of him. When it comes to money and possessions, it's the second of these that's the bigger issue. We put the great things God has given us on a pedestal and give them more value than they deserve. We worship them, and no more so than with money, God. Of course, it's foolish. It's foolish. But it's so easy to do. Because like our true God, the fake money God also promises, as we've seen, the best life now and security for the future. If we buy these clothes, those gadgets, go on those holidays, and we will feel fulfilled, satisfied, rewarded. We'll have the best life now. If we buy this house in that location or invest in this pension, then we can relax knowing that our future is secure. Or even if you buy this chocolate, you can experience deep and satisfying joy. Let's just watch this video for a moment. That advert, I don't know if you remember it, that advert grabbed audiences in 2007 and has become one of the most famous ever. It was brilliantly creative. It was moody and cool. It was revolutionary in an astonishing 1 minute, 30 seconds long. And it only mentions the product in the final 3 seconds. It's designed to tug at your heartstrings, to cause you to smile and laugh, and make you want to feel the great joy and deep satisfaction that the gorilla feels. That's what that's about. The advert is subliminally saying, buy our product, and you'll be associating yourself with a brand that fulfills hopes and dreams. Cadbury's were doing badly. This was transformational. Dairy milk sales shot up overnight. We're bombarded by messaging every day. Not so much blunt selling, you know, buy two of these for £5, apart from 10 of those. Where you get five for £5, whatever. But join our brand. Join our brand. Be on our team. Come with us, because you'll be whole, complete, fulfilled, satisfied. The only brand that deserves our allegiance. Not Kingdom Bank, thank you. The only brand that deserves our allegiance, who can satisfy and bring lasting joy, is... not Kingdom Bank, is Jesus Christ. But that's not what our screens tell us every minute. Money God takes what God gave in creation and says, to be happy and secure, you need more and more experiences and stuff. And so we fall for it. Sin takes over, experiences and stuff take pride of place on our social media feeds, and we are trapped. But then, even if we've turned to the Lord in repentance and faith, even if we're Christian people, in our daily battle with our sinful nature, our deceptive hearts are still there playing their tune. You prayed about that purchase, that it was right, that if it was right to buy that Versace jacket, it would still be in the shop window the next week. And it was, so it must be of the Lord. Renting that flat with a huge widescreen TV and the cinema audio system would be so awesome for hospitality for the church youth and for inviting your non-Christian friends to watch Sky Sports and Disney Plus. It will stretch you a bit over your financial limit, but you've prayed about it. And it's just been reduced on Rightmove. So it must be God's will. Maybe those two purchases would be wise. But if you're anything like me, your sinful heart is expert at justifying with quasi-Christian logic what your mind has already decided what is what you need to satisfy your desires. Your mind thinks, I want that jacket and the flat. And then your sinful self comes up with great justifications as to why it would be great and godly in the service of the Lord to buy them. And so it's dangerous on a level that is very hard to overstate. Remember what we saw in 1 Timothy 6? Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The Bible warns us that those who appeared to be fellow Christians have become ensnared by money and stuff and led away from the Lord, even to the point of faith destruction. So when it comes to our money, we need to beware and be clear thinking about the fall, about the fact that we live in a sin-strewn world where temptations will be coming at us 1,000 times a day, promoting what we don't want or need, and encouraging us to put those things above Jesus, to make those things the treasure which will reveal that our hearts are far from the living God. It's sobering, isn't it? But the wonderful news is that redemption is possible in Jesus. By God's grace, through the death of Christ on our behalf, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as we daily battle with the lies, the false promises of money God, in coming back to the cross every day, we can have a fresh start with the Lord. And by his Spirit indwelling, we have the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, enabling us to battle with sin and to live lives which seek to make godly, wise decisions on the use of our money, whether to buy that jacket, what flat would be good to rent, how much to put in your pension, where to place your savings, all day-to-day decisions which come under him. But these things are never black and white, are they? That's the problem. So how should our doctrine of redemption shape those day-to-day financial decisions in practice? Three suggestions, I think, are clear from the New Testament: urgent, distinctive, and together. First, we want to make decisions in the light of the urgency of the Great Commission. Jesus has commanded us to take the gospel to all nations and make disciples. We are the means by which those who are heading for an eternity in hell will hear the good news that can bring them from death to life by the saving power of our loving God's proclaimed word. This is our mission. This is our number one priority. So our financial decisions should be made with a view to continuing that work of Christ, of loving people and making disciples. His work is urgent. Second, our decisions should be distinctive. They should make us stand out from the crowd. And that's really countercultural, isn't it? In a world where expectations are that I should want to fit in and not look too strange. But as a Christian, I'm an alien and stranger in this world. My real home is in heaven. We're to be holy, set apart for him. So in your financial decisions discussed in the pub, you'd expect and want to look different from your Buddhist or atheist friend. We should be distinctive. First, urgent. Second, distinctive. Third, together. In our day-to-day decision-making, we have the privilege of sharing with each other as church, God's people. God has brought us together to encourage each other, to spur one another on. So let's beware of making our financial decisions in secret. Yes, the Bible teaches us that it is wise for our giving to be done in secret. That is to protect our hearts from pride. But beware our deceptive hearts taking that wisdom, which applies to giving, and applying it to all financial decisions. Our deceptive hearts want nothing better than to have the license to make all our financial decisions in private. Don't we learn that from Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? They tried to hide their financial plans not only from the church but from God, and they were unceremoniously carried out in body bags as a result. I'm not suggesting we should proclaim all our spending and saving plans to the church family on a Sunday morning, but the accountability of sharing your financial thinking with a trusted Christian friend may well help bring wisdom to your decisions, and it could even save you from destruction.
as our brothers and sisters alongside us, the church is the means God has given us to talk things through, to pray about them together, and to seek to help each other, making wise choices as together we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So let's shape our financial thinking in the light of creation, fall, redemption, and finally, the new creation. Friends, have you forgotten? Jesus is coming back. This world is not all there is. We're heading for a new creation. God is going to wrap up this sinful world, which is perishing, and usher in new heavens and new earth, where the dwelling of God will be with his people, and there will be no more financial stress, no more deceptive hearts, no more lies from the false god of money, where we will gather in a multitude beyond number to worship the Lamb and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. Let's live for that day, not the here and now. But why does that feel hard? FOMO. FOMO. Fear of missing out. That's where we go wrong. We think we're missing out. We must help each other in this. Keep on reminding each other that FOMO is a lie. In my family, there's a bit of a standing joke when something's happened and someone says, but it's not the end of the world. You know how you do. It's not the end of the world. Somebody, usually me, will reply, but the end of the world is a good thing. We want Jesus to return. It becomes mildly irritating, as you can imagine, but actually, it's a great reminder, at least to me. I'm so quick to forget. Jesus is coming back. This world is going to end. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. In God's great plans, there is no possibility of missing out. Because if it's sure and certain that Jesus is coming back to bring in a wonderful new world, there is nothing that really matters which you might not see or experience. Many non-Christians are passionate about their bucket lists, a phrase made famous by the 2007 Jack Nicholson film of that name, Things to Do Before You Kick the Bucket or Die. And if this life is all there is, then of course you want to max out on the life experience that you've got before it's too late. But this is not all there is. The best of this world is just a foretaste of what our Heavenly Father has in store for us. But as we mix in the culture around us, it rubs off on us too, doesn't it? You need to go on that Kenyan safari. You need to swim amongst dolphins. You need to go on a dog sled ride in the Arctic in order to live. And friends, you can if you want to. That's okay. But you don't need to. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and with the certainty of resurrection that brings us, we know with total confidence that we've got eternity to enjoy God's new creation, which will be even more wonderful than the wonderful world in which we live now. That's not to say we shouldn't enjoy God's creation, definitely not. Don't hide in a dark room, avoiding the beauty of the Lake District, the wonder of music and art, the taste of chocolate. But we don't need to be concerned about missing out. No bucket lists required. In fact, let's turn it around. How about a heaven list? Things to do before you go to heaven. Not a must-do list of works that you have to do to cause God to love you more. He can't love you more than loves you already. But if you like, your heaven list could be a list of things we could really miss out on. A list of things which you'd love to do as you serve King Jesus whilst there's still time, this side of his return or your earthly death. How about including praying for your neighbor every day for a year? Sharing the gospel with the colleagues in your department at work? Organizing a street party for your road so you can build relationships and share the love of Jesus with them? As you think about your financial decisions, where to live, where to shop, where to work, how about shaping them around your heaven list? You may need to turn down that promotion so you can stay in the same department, so you can get to know people better, so you can share Jesus with them. You might need to save up to fund the street party. You might want to buy your neighbor a coffee each week as an incentive to meet and study the word one-to-one together whilst you pray for them every day. Our doctrine of Christ's return and the new creation should shape all of our thinking, which should include the thousands of financial decisions, large and small, that you make every year. So let's pull these big picture ideas together. Creation. It's really good to enjoy the world God has given us, its beauty and variety, for his glory and not ours. Delight in the wonder of God's creation as you go camping in the Lake District or swim among tropical fish in the Caribbean. Give him praise as you enjoy expensive tickets for an awesome concert at the Royal Albert Hall or the O2. Thank him for a wonderful panoply of flavors that, as you savor a Michelin-starred restaurant tasting menu or just at your local fish and chip shop. You're free to enjoy the world God has given you, but remember it's his, and do it for his glory. And don't look down on or judge your brother or sister in Christ for their choices, even when you couldn't imagine doing what they've just done with their money. That's creation. Fall. Let's remember that money God promises, the same as the true God, the best life now and security for the future, but one of them's lying. And following that God, the God of money and possessions, is dangerous and can destroy your faith. And let's beware our sinful, deceptive heart, which twists our thinking to justify our actions in the name of godliness. Redemption. God has provided a way by which we can be saved. A fresh start every day with Christ as my Lord. Let's remember that we are here to continue his urgent work, making disciples of all nations. We're aliens and strangers here to be distinctive, not blending into the background like cultural chameleons. And let's do church together. God has given us each other to encourage each other. Mutual accountability without judging in our finances is great protection for us against deceptive hearts. And finally, new creation. Jesus is coming back and the best is yet to come. Don't believe the adverts that you've not lived unless you've used that particular shampoo. No FOMO, no fear of missing out, no bucket list. If you want a list, have a heaven list of all the things you'd like to do for Jesus before he returns or calls you home. Because this is not our home. You and I are aliens and strangers here, so let's live like ones. Let's live in the light of eternity with all our money decisions. Let's pause again for 2 minutes. Turn to your neighbor and share from something we've just covered. Has there been something new, something challenging, something to do or think about? I'll leave that screen on. We've established our big picture principles around this creation, fall, redemption, new creation framework. So it's easy, right? We just need to apply these. Everything's sorted. Our financial decision-making becomes straightforward. The challenge is that these things, whilst all true, are intention, aren't they? I don't know if you feel that. At least it certainly, you know, feels to me like they're intention. For example, God has made us this wonderful world to enjoy. So I want to go out and travel the world, but if the priority is to continue Christ's work, shouldn't I spend my money on supporting gospel proclamation and not holidays? To make it a bit more kind of local and small, do I buy a smoked salmon sandwich for £4.50? Or the egg mayonnaise sandwich for $1.99. I love the glorious taste of Scottish smoked salmon, one of the wonders of God's creation, and I'm indifferent to egg mayo. Is that justification for spending more than double the price? I could give the spare £2.51 to support gospel proclamation. Or I could have bought two sandwiches and given one to somebody who'd not eaten today. And what am I doing buying sandwiches anyway? I could make my own egg mayo sandwich for less than £1. Well, I love smoked salmon, so I buy that one. But I hide it at the back of the fridge in case my Christian friend comes around and opens the fridge and judges me for buying an expensive sandwich. But it's okay, I'm covered, because actually it was one with a yellow sticker half price on. So it was only £2.25, so I feel good. I'd never pay full price for anything. I only buy in the sales. So it was only 26p more than expensive than the full price egg mayo one. I feel virtuous because I'm just stopping the supermarket throwing food away. Money decisions can tie us in knots and make us feel guilt and shame. Or maybe for some of us, some of you, you don't even give them a moment's thought, which maybe is even worse. And if the best is yet to come in the new creation, should I not spend the bare minimum on holidays enjoying this world as a Christian? Could I ever justify flying to Australia to go snorkeling in the Great Barrier Reef? I don't need to see the Great Barrier Reef. I don't need a bucket list. I don't fear missing out. The new creation will be even better than this. So isn't spending thousands of pounds on a holiday of a lifetime just wasting the resources God has given me? And even if I can get my mind around justifying it, what about my Christian friends? When I tell them I've booked an expensive foreign holiday, they're sure to judge me, even if they don't say anything. So I'd say little to my church family, so as to be kind of subtle about it. And so as for accountability, no. The conversation could be awkward for both of us. So the only discussion I have with my trusted Christian friend is when I've already justified the trip to myself and I've booked the tickets. When it comes to financial decisions, the tensions make things so complicated. And talking about these issues with others just makes things worse because I feel judged. So I do as little thinking and talking as possible. But may I suggest that we do need to talk about these tensions as part of submitting to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to make us wise, to be more like Jesus. And we are going to need grace to support and encourage each other. And we must stop judging each other on these things or we won't have the discussion. So it's not going to be straightforward, but I want to suggest that having the building blocks in place, these big picture priorities, can really help us to get our thinking, our praying, and our talking together going, which is what we're going to do now for a few minutes, and then for longer, spend some time if you want to come back tomorrow. In our remaining time, we're going to get practical. And today, we're briefly going to look at two examples. I think we've got time. We're going to look at earning money. We're going to consider whether or not to accept that promotion. And we're going to look at holiday plans. We're going to have a bit of a discussion in small groups, whoever around you. And then there might be time for some feedback. First, let's consider that promotion. Let's set the scene. You've got the opportunity to be promoted to the next level at work. Same company, but another department. It's more senior, there's a higher salary, there are more demands, more overtime, more traveling hours. Your non-Christian colleague immediately tells you it's more money, it's more power, they might not quite say it like that, and more seniority, but they all promise you a better life now and security for the future. They might not use those words, but that's what they're saying. Would you ever turn down the promotion? They wouldn't. Let's discuss in twos or threes, or those around you, what might it look like to apply our big picture principles in your decision making for that? Thinking about creation, fall, redemption, maybe new creation as well. What might it look like to apply our big picture principles in your decision making? And also, how might your deceptive heart be whispering in your ear? To help you, I'm going to leave that on the screen so you can see the kind of summary of the principles we've come up with. So have a discussion in your groups. I'm going to give you about 4 minutes. Here, if you can see the screen, here are a few thoughts that I came up with, and then I'd love to throw it open because certainly I've not got all the answers on this. And Emma has got a microphone, and she will come around, and you might want to contribute some other things. Here are a few thoughts that I had on this. Creation. We're here to enjoy God's blessing, aren't we? Earning more money can be a great blessing from the Lord. That's okay. A bigger salary, if it happens to be something to, if it happens to you, then that's something to be thankful to the Lord for. Fall. Beware of your sinful self. Beware of that better life now. Future security lies. Your non-Christian friend is not right. They're not right. They are missing the whole point of life. More money, more power, more seniority could be great, but on their own, they're not the reason to take the role. They could be reasons not to take the role. Beware of my deceptive heart, the little voice which says, more money will mean I'll give more. More seniority will enable me to have greater influence for the gospel at work. Money won't ever become my God. All of those things could be true, but do spot the danger zone. redemption. Think, how can I love God and love others more with this role or by turning it down? How might there be great opportunities to make disciples? That might be you've got a young family, and as a parent, you don't want to spend, it would not be helpful to spend time away from your wife and the kids. Actually, you're going to, as a father, and so spending time with them will be the great opportunity for you to encourage them to, your kids to grow up knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to spend the time with them. So, and if this job is going to take you away from that, this might be a good thing to turn it down. It's an opportunity, isn't it, to demonstrate different priorities. It might be that it is going to give you opportunities to speak to more people at work about the gospel. Great. But it might not be. But discuss it with a Christian friend. Have the conversation that we're having now, rather than just saying, oh yeah, great, sign me up. Anyone else want to chip in? Emma, thank you, you've got the microphone. And other great thoughts that you had around the room on these... on this particular topic.
Scottie Scheffler is number one golfer in the world. He was interviewed by the BBC, or part of his interviews, as of yesterday, I think, the day before, perhaps. He addressed this very question, but in a way that he wasn't really sure how he was going to answer it, and he wasn't asked the question directly about money or anything of that sort, but he bumped into it as he tried to answer the question. He'd be one of the richest people in the world. He's 29 years old. He is the best. He wants to continue to be the best, and he loves golf. But he's got a massive conflict, and the interview actually unwraps that a little bit. And I just suggest that you watch the interview. It adds to what you've been saying today.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, do go and have a look at that interview. I hope you caught that.
Thank you. I actually claimed to my friends here that... that I hadn't faced that pressure of a decision that was so binary, but I realised shortly afterwards that in fact I faced it all the time. You know, if you think that the way that you work might contribute to your prospects, then every day, in fact, you face that decision. And I just want to plant that thought.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you.
Just in response to this task that we've just been given, I guess the challenge of seeing your promotion, the world will offer you a promotion and market it as a certain thing, but actually if we see it as the higher up the business I go, the more of a servant heart I need, because the more people I'm serving underneath me by my responsibility and what I'm doing to ensure that they are looked after, then actually it can be your place of service rather than your place of income and wealth. It can be a place of giving. And if the family are behind you in that, and the potential lack of time with family is seen as actually that's our contribution of serving, then I think there can be a place for it. And the money then isn't the priority and the focus of the reason for accepting that promotion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and thank you. I think... when Mark Ellis and I chatted last, I think, October, about doing a seminar on money, he said, we'd love to do a couple of seminars on money, but not talk about giving. And we'd like to talk about everything else to do with money. You start to unwrap it just covers everything, doesn't it? I mean, so it's that's what we've been seeking to do today. We were going to look at how I think about a holiday. I'm going to park that until tomorrow, and we'll come back to that. So let's leave holiday plans. I'm just going to leave you, in order that we finish on time, I'm just going to leave you with some thoughts on recommended reading. And if you want to do some more thinking about this, here are some books to look at. Money Counts. I think this is a danger, isn't it? But I think this is probably one of the best books on money around, just partly because it's quite short and you can get to grips with it pretty quickly. Graham Bynum's approach is to apply two key principles, very, very similar sort of thinking, but two key principles to all of our aspects of thinking on money. First, he says, love God and love your neighbor. And second, be different from the world. And he applies those two things in a similar kind of way to the way that we've thought about kind of bigger picture stuff.
And he's very hot on heart's deceitfulness and money God's lies. It's a great read. Graham also did two seminars at Word Alive back in, you know, some years ago, which are still available on the website there. If you Google him, you can listen to those if you prefer that to reading. Secondly, Money Mentor by Ash Carter. Feels a bit more technical and kind of with charts and kind of money handling approaches. It doesn't pull any punches, perhaps controversial in places. Money, Possessions, and Eternity is a long, quite long book with tiny print. So I do recommend it, but to dip into. Because it's got chapters on, you know, everything you might think of with regard to money. Also, Randy Alcorn, who wrote it, is American, so it comes with a US flavor to it. All three of those are available at 10 of those over the way. Let me give you a taster for what we're going to do tomorrow before we finish. Whereas today we've done kind of 45 minutes theory and 15 minutes application, tomorrow we're going to reverse that. In the first 10 minutes, we'll do just a quick recap of what we've talked about today. So if you thought it was good, bring a friend. If you thought it wasn't, don't bother coming. tell me, that'd be helpful. Then we'll consider a list of things. So we'll consider the holidays. We'll maybe start with that. We'll consider buying a house, you know, getting a mortgage. We'll think about day-to-day spending, giving, leaving a legacy, saving, pensions, gambling, fraud, some of those kind of things. We might look at financial controls as well. We'll come back and think about that tomorrow. But we're going to be applying the same principles to different practical situations. And then when we cover the subject of saving, by popular request, I will say something briefly about Kingdom Bank and what we do. Let me finish by praying. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you have given us generously so many things. We thank you for all that we have. It's yours, not ours. And we pray that we would use it in your service. We thank you for the opportunity we've had today to discuss. We pray that you'd keep us talking about these things. Help us to encourage each other to live godly lives in your service as you transform us by the power of your Spirit to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.